It's great to be here. Great to be worshiping with you as we continue in our series called Say What, where we're looking at different surprising, lesser known truths of the Bible. And that journey takes us to the book of Romans, chapter 14. Well, if you were to compare me with my wife, you would find that we are very different people. My wife is what you would call an extrovert. She likes big crowds and lots of people and a lot of stuff going on and loud music, and that is her scene. But for me, I'm more of an introvert. Smaller groups, smaller crowds, more intimate conversation, lower key stuff. That's where I would gravitate toward. We're very different. And that came to a head the first week of our marriage. We took our honeymoon in Orlando, Florida, and we visited SeaWorld. And at SeaWorld was a ride called the Kraken. It was a roller coaster, and I took one look at that thing, and I said, nope, no way, not going to happen. It's going upside down and backwards and turning, and no. In fact, to this very day, I look at that thing and call it death on rails because I was convinced I would die riding that roller coaster. My wife, on the other hand, took a look at the very same thing and said, fun. And before I knew it, we were standing in a line for the better part of 2 hours to die because that's what we were going to do. Well, we didn't die. We got off that ride, and as we were leaving, overhead at the exit door, there were several computer monitors with pictures from that ride. And the guy picking the pictures must have had a sense of humor because we were on the one in the middle. Melissa on the left, having a grand old time, arms in the air, cheering, loving life. And then there was me, and I had turned green. Not figuratively, but literally several shades of green. You see, she took a look at that thing and saw a great time. I took a look at that same thing and perceived something totally different. And that's how it goes in life. We have different perspectives. We have different opinions. We see things in life very differently than other people sometimes. And all sorts of reasons contribute to that. How we were raised, where we went to school, what our parents were like, what our education is, our natural abilities. All of those things can affect a person's perception on things in life. Kind of like the Colorado hunter that went to northern Minnesota to hunt deer with some locals. They met up at the very edge of a forest and they said, we're going to hike through this forest. We'll meet on the other side at the ridge. Well, they broke up, they hiked through the forest, and the locals all met up at this ridge on the other side of the woods, but they couldn't find the guy from Colorado. As it turns out, he'd kept going, because in Colorado, a ridge is a little more impressive than it is in northern Minnesota, and it never occurred to him that that little blip on the map was a ridge, and so he kept going. When they found him hours later, he was just several miles away from the Canadian border. He kept going. Different perspectives. Now, I bet if everyone in that group had said, we're going to meet at the mountain on the other side of those woods, they all would have agreed. That's very clear. That's very obvious. But when it comes to things that are less clear and less obvious and more open to interpretation, we can get different perspectives. And so it might not surprise you that the same thing tends to happen in the church. We can have different perspectives over things that are less clear, less obvious, things that maybe the Bible doesn't even mention, things that Paul refers to as disputable matters. We can have differences of opinion between one believer and another. And that's because we also have different backgrounds and different upbringings. And some of us have grown up in the church, while others of us have maybe never experienced church before they came to Shepherd of the Hills. Some come from a denomination, others not so much. Some from a different area of the country. And so we have all these different people with all these different perspectives, all converging in this one area. We will have differences of opinion. Kind of like the woman who is debating with a man over certain politics. And as those debates go, it got quite heated until the woman got so frustrated, she said, "Sir, you are so ignorant. If I were your wife, I would poison your tea." To which the man said, "Madam, you are so stubborn. If I were your husband, I'd drink it." What do we do when someone else just won't see things the way we want them to see? What do we do when we have differences of opinion? What do we do when two people in the church can't agree on something and the Bible doesn't really say? It's a very common issue. But I have observed that the solution is a little bit more surprising, a little lesser known, and it comes right from Romans chapter 14. So if you'll look there and look at verse 1. "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." Or maybe your version says disputable matters. Now, before we go on, I need to give a little disclaimer. Paul is not talking about the things the Bible is clear on. He's not talking about things that we have understood to be true for centuries now. This doesn't mean we get to go through the Bible line by line and say, "Well, you think it means that, and I think it means this, and the Bible says you can't tell me that I might be wrong." This doesn't mean we get to twist Scripture to mean what we want it to mean when we don't like what it does mean. Paul isn't talking about mountains here. He's not talking about the obvious. He's talking about the ridges, the stuff the Bible's less clear on, the stuff that it doesn't mention at all. One way to think about it would be Paul isn't talking about what the Bible says. He's talking about what the Bible doesn't say. For example, one thing the Bible isn't very clear on, even though it's a very hot-button topic in the church, are tattoos. Are tattoos okay? Or are they a sin? And people have very different opinions. Some people will come up and say, "No, the Bible says that you are not supposed to have a tattoo." And usually what they're referring to is Leviticus 19 that says, "You shall not make cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourself." But notice it says "for the dead." What that's referring to is an ancient pagan religion and ritual where they would literally mark themselves and worship for those who had deceased. It's not body art like we understand it today. And then someone else on the other side of the argument might say, "Well, you know, it says that Jesus had a tattoo." And what they'll be pointing to is Revelation 19, where it says on his robe and on his thigh, a name was written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But what they won't realize is that that name, according to almost every commentator and theologian, is on a sash, a purple sash that Jesus wore. And as it draped down over his thigh, that name would be there. Notice it says on his robe and on his thigh, he had a name written. And so neither one of these quite settles the matter, does it? And the Bible doesn't specifically say yes or no. And so how do we deal with this? How do we deal with other things in the Bible and in the church and in life that aren't quite so clear? Well, it gives us several principles that we find in Romans chapter 14. And the first one that I want you to remember from this morning is to remember your deliverance in Christ. In other words, remember your freedom in Christ. Look back to verse 1. "As for one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinion." One of the greatest parts about being a Christian, aside from the promise of heaven, aside from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, aside from a great church to be a part of, one of the greatest things about being a Christian is being free. You are free. You are free from sin. You are free from the law. You are free from death. You are free from anything at all that might distance you from God. You see, it used to be way back before Christ that if a person wanted to pray, they had to go through a ritual, through their priest. There was a very specific way that they had to approach God. But when Jesus came and went to the cross and bridged the gap between mankind and God, all of that changed. And now you can just go right to God. Paul writes in Philippians 4, "In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Which means you don't need a middleman. You don't need a priest. You don't need a ritual. You don't need a religion. You don't need something that will distance you from God. You can go right to Him. You are free to do that very thing. Jesus said in John 8, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. But you know, it takes a certain level of spiritual strength to fully trust that freedom and let go of the ritual. When we first took our kids into the backyard to explore what I'm sure they considered the great outdoors, they were free to roam. They were free to expand their horizons, free to stretch their legs. But as babies do, they didn't trust it. They were certain there was something going to hurt them just over that grass blade. And so what do? They cling to what they know. They cling to mommy's leg. They cling to daddy's leg. You put them down, they cry. You pick them up. They're free. You as the parent know nothing in that yard is going to hurt them, but yet they're not quite so trusting. It takes some time for them to explore that freedom. And that's what Paul's talking about when he says the person who is weak in their faith. This isn't an unsaved person. This isn't a person who doesn't trust Jesus. This is a person who doesn't trust their freedom. And so they're clinging to what they know. They're clinging to the ritual and they're clinging to the religion. In their mind, they believe in Jesus. They're saved, but there's a right way to approach God. There's a right way to pray. There's a right way to sing. There's a right way to worship and a right way to dress and a right way to wash. And so even though they have been given all of this freedom in Christ, they are clinging to a set of rules. Do you remember the time the Pharisees questioned Jesus on this very same thing? They said, "Your disciples aren't keeping the traditions of the elders." They weren't washing their hands ceremoniously before they ate. They weren't doing what the Pharisees taught in their religion. And so they questioned them. They said in Matthew 15, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" You see, those disciples knew they were free. They knew they had faith and trust in Jesus. They trusted that freedom. And so they let go of that religion. And so Jesus comes back at the question and says, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of tradition?" You see, the Pharisees didn't get it. They didn't understand that Jesus offers a freedom from the very law that was trapping them. They had placed such a high value on their ritual that they thought nothing of a relationship. Which is why Jesus says in Matthew 15, "In vain, in emptiness, superficially," he says, "do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments, the tradition, the religion of men." I like what one person said. "Legalism is when the application of a principle is given all the force of a principle itself." In other words, the what becomes more important than the why. The person fails to embrace the freedom and they cling to the rules. At home, we have an Apple iMac computer. If you're an Apple fan, we love Apple. If you're not an Apple fan, I don't have anything to say to you. I'm just kidding. But we love our computer. We really do. The truth is, our computer, though, has a lot of features we don't use. It was built for an artist. It was built for a musician. It has optics and graphics and sound that'll just blow your mind. But you know what we use it for? Email, Facebook. We get on Amazon and we shop. It isn't that we don't have all those features. It's that we're not using them. We're not enjoying the benefit they offer. Well, when you were saved, that package of salvation came with a lot of features. It freed you from a lot of stuff. And in churches all over the world, you'll have some people who are enjoying that freedom, while other people are kind of like me and that computer. They're not getting the full benefit out of what they've been given. And so Paul is addressing these two groups of people. The person who's strong in their faith. He even says in the very next chapter, 15 verse 1, "We who are strong have an obligation to the weak." So he's talking to the people who are strong in their faith, the people who are embracing their freedom. And he's saying, encourage the person who's not quite there yet. And then to the person who isn't quite there yet, who isn't so strong in the faith, he's encouraging them to shed the confines of the religion. In Galatians 5, he says this, "For freedom Christ has set us free. do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So the very first thing we consider when we look at the differences in our church is our deliverance in Christ, our freedom in Christ, because that will lead to differences in the church. Deliverance in Christ will lead to differences in the church. Look at verse 2 in Romans 14. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Something to keep in mind. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, it was right in the middle of two worlds coming together and clashing. The Jews were being saved out of religious legalism. The Gentiles were being saved out of the world, and they were both uniting under the one banner of Christ, and they were bringing different perspectives and different upbringings and different views on life into the mix. And as you can imagine, a lot of arguing started. The Jews were taught, for example, from birth, to keep the Sabbath day holy. And for them, what that meant was that was the day you worshiped. On that day, on the seventh day, you worshiped God. Well, the Gentiles came along and they said, well, why can't we worship on Sunday too? Why can't we worship on Wednesday? Why does it only have to be on Sunday? And so we see a clash. The same thing happened with food. The Jews had been raised and believed wholeheartedly that you don't eat anything that was unclean, and so they would just let it go. And then the Gentiles came along who didn't have that kind of an upbringing, and they said, but it's just food. It's going to be wasted. That person's hungry. Why can't I eat that piece of meat? In fact, Paul later discusses that very thing in 1 Corinthians 8. He said, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no real God but one. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. So we have two different groups of people, two different views on life, two different perspectives over similar issues. Both groups are equally saved and both equally disagree. And the same thing happens in the church today. You can have two believers who grew up in the same town, went to the same school, were involved in the same activities, attend the same church, and yet different perspectives on the same issue. And that's because we bring different backgrounds when we come to the church. It's also because we have different relationships with God. Your relationship with the Lord is not the same as the person sitting next to you. Paul says in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Which means God may lay something on your heart that he doesn't lay on mine. And he might lay something on my heart that he doesn't lay on yours. Notice what he writes in verse 5. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, you need to know what God's calling you to do. You need to know what God's convicting you to do or not to do. And at the same time, we need to understand that that conviction, that calling, might not be the same for someone else, and that's okay. Differences in our church should never lead to division in our church. Or to put it another way, let's not make a mountain out of a molehill. One pastor put it this way, don't major in the minors. Jesus said in Matthew 23, don't strain at gnats and swallow camels. Let's not divide over the differences we have as a result of the freedom we have in Christ. When we got married, my dad stood up and made a toast, and he said, I have one piece of advice for a long and happy marriage. Don't sweat the small stuff, and remember, most of it all is small stuff. And I took that to heart. I don't want the church to sweat the small stuff. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying your conviction is small stuff. It isn't. Your calling is not small stuff. That is a major, major part of your faith. But the kingdom of God is a big place. And there's enough room for your conviction and my conviction and his conviction and her conviction and their conviction. I read this past week a statistic that said there are more than 2 billion people in the world right now who profess to be Christian. We won't agree on everything all the time. In fact, one person said, if 2 people agree on everything all the time, one of them isn't thinking. We will have differences. We will have different opinions, different perspectives. St. Francis said, with the big stuff, we should have harmony. With the small stuff, we should have liberty. But with all the stuff, we should have charity, or in other words, love. If we can agree on the big stuff in church, there's more than enough room for the differences in church. So we're delivered in Christ. We're free in Christ. We have differences in the church. And finally, those differences give us a duty to other Christians. Look to verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love by what you eat. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Skip over to verse 21. It is not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Do you remember in the book of Genesis, after the fall, Adam and Eve have eaten the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? They've sinned. They've violated God's law. And God is speaking to Eve, and he says in Genesis 3, verse 13, what is this that you have done? And Eve confessed, and she said, it was the serpent that tempted me. And so then Adam and Eve were punished for their sin. But then do you remember what God said to the serpent? He said in the very next verse, because you've done this, because you've tempted them, you've been a stumbling block, you've caused them to sin, because you've done this, he says, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. Each one was punished for their sin, but notice the serpent's punishment was more than the other two. You see, we're all responsible for our own actions. If I sin, if you sin, we're responsible for that. But if my action tempts you to sin, if I'm the reason that you sin, if my action is a stumbling block in your life, and I'm the one that encouraged you to do that, then my punishment is more severe because I'm the one that led you astray. It's important to remember that our freedom is submissive to conviction. My freedom goes only so far as your conviction. Or to put it another way, Jesus said in Matthew 22, love your neighbor as yourself. If I'm called to love you as myself, then I don't want to do anything at all that might make you violate your faith and go against your conviction. I have a duty to you as a Christian to not be the reason that you sin. Jesus said in Mark 9, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a giant millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. You see, I may have a right to do something, but I don't have a right to do it in a way that might tempt another person to stumble. Because even if this act in and of itself is not a sin, if it goes against the conviction a person has, it becomes a sin. Go down to the very end of the chapter, verse 23. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So in other words, if you have a conviction not to do something, and the Bible doesn't call it a sin specifically, and you violate the conviction, it becomes a personal sin for you. And I, with a duty to you as a Christian, need to be aware that my actions, my freedom, affects other people. And here's how it looks like personally for me. And I don't say that everyone has to do this. I don't believe everyone has to do this. I'm not judging you if you don't do this. But for me personally, when we're out in public, when we're with someone in their home and we're eating dinner or we're doing something at a social event, I don't drink. I just don't. People say, well, you can have all you want. And well, I don't want any. I don't think it's a sin for you to have a drink. I don't think drinking in and of itself is a sin. But for me personally, I am more concerned that there might be another person who sees that and they're struggling with that. And they look at me and they say, well, the pastor's doing it, so it must be okay. And then I become the reason that they have failed. You see, I would be sinning to violate that conviction, because that violation would lead to someone stumbling. You see, here's the thing. We're called to be stepping stones, not stumbling blocks. 1 Corinthians 10 says, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. Do you know the difference between a stumbling block and a stepping stone? It's the same object. It's a different application. It's used in a different way. Your freedom can equally help someone else as much as it can be used to pull them down. We have a freedom in Christ. We have differences in Christ. And we have a duty to other Christians to be that stepping stone and to build them up. You see, our church is full of people from all different backgrounds, all different walks of life, all different stages of faith, all different understandings of things. And we're not going to see eye to eye on everything all the time. And so, if walking away from this morning, you only remember one thing, I would ask you to remember this in verse 19. Let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. To use our freedom in a responsible way that does not cause another to come down. And that's what we do when opposites clash.